Gospel of John, chapter 8. I mentioned to you the other night, probably last night or Sunday night, or Monday night, or Saturday night, whatever night it was, that I like to look for phrases that are repeated. Now, sometimes those phrases are repeated within a single passage, as in the passage in Deuteronomy 8, where we noted the phrase, thou shalt. Notice seven or eight different things about that in that chapter. Tonight, I was reading through my Bible some time ago, I came across a phrase that struck me. And as I read through the Bible, I came across it a number of times. And so it's a phrase that is repeated. As a matter of fact, it's repeated 22 times throughout the Bible. And it involves 10 different individuals. One of them is fictitious. The other 9 are real individuals. But I want to begin by reading in John chapter 8, verses 3 to 11. The Bible says, and the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. Bunch of rascals. That's not in the scripture. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, in each of the 6 scenarios that we're going to examine tonight, actually 4 of them, not 6 of them, we're going to find the phrase, I have sinned. And it's interesting that in each of the scenarios, sin was readily acknowledged by all of them. However, in many of the cases, it was a mere acknowledgement that I have done wrong, but folks, understand that acknowledging sin in and of itself is of no value. John says, if we say that we have no sin, we're a liar. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so there are these 22 instances where we find the phrase, one acknowledging with the specific words, I have sinned. Let's examine these 4 scenarios. Let's go now, if you will, please, back to the book of Exodus, chapter 9, and you probably know where we're going with this one. We're going to look at the life of Pharaoh. Exodus, chapter 9, and we want to notice 3 things about him in his condition. Number 1, his attitude. In verse 27 of chapter 9, we find these words, And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, I have sinned. The first time this phrase occurs in the Bible. I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous and I and my people are wicked. Now let me ask you a question. Is what he said true? Is everything he said true? Yes or no? Absolutely. I have sinned. True. The Lord is righteous. True. I and my people are wicked. True. He acknowledges these important truths, but listen, folks, if all you do is acknowledge them, you still die in your sins and go to hell. Because it doesn't mean anything. By the way, by the time we come to this chapter, we find this verse in verse 27 chapter 9, 6 of the 10 plagues have already occurred. And Pharaoh continually hardens his own heart. There are a couple of times where the Bible says God further hardened his heart. You want to live in sin, you can harden your heart, and there'll come a point when God would say, okay, go ahead, live that way, and your heart becomes harder and harder and harder. Notice not only his attitude, but notice his action in verse 30. Well, let me jump down here. In verse 27, I have sinned. And therefore he asked for Moses to pray to the Lord that there would be no more thunderings in hail, and I will let you go, and ye shall stay no longer. Now that was not true. And Moses said unto him in verse 29, as soon as I am gone out of the city, I will spread abroad my hands unto the Lord, and the thunder shall cease, neither shall there be any more hail, that thou mayest know how the earth is the Lord's. It belongs to Jehovah. It is his property. It is his domain. But as for thee and thy servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord your God, the Lord God. And so we notice his action there in verse 34. He would not fear God. Verse 34, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. He continues in his sin. The heart of Pharaoh was hardened. Neither would he let the people of Israel go as the Lord had spoken by Moses. We'll look down at chapter 10, if you will, and verse 16. Again, he calls for Moses. The locusts have devoured the land. Pharaoh calls for Moses. And verse 16 says, I have sinned against the Lord your God. Interesting. Earlier he says, I've sinned. God is righteous. I and my people are wicked. Now he says, I have sinned against the Lord your God, not my God, and against you. Indeed, that is a true statement. Now therefore forgive, I pray, thy servant this once, entreat the Lord that he may take away the locusts and the death, etc. And verse 20, the Bible says, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart that he would not let the people go, etc. Verse 27, the Lord hardened his heart, he would not let them go. Now look at verses 28 to 30. And Pharaoh said unto Moses, get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more, for in the day that thou seest my face, thou shalt die. Get out of my sight. The next time I see you, I will have your head. Notice his anger toward God's servant. He had sinned. He knew he was sinned. He knew he wasn't right with God. But my dear friend, the more people harden their hearts against the Lord and continue in their sin, the more anger they're going to have, the more hatred they're going to have toward God's servants. Don't be bothered when people curse you out. I know it shocks us sometimes. Don't be bothered when people get angry and tell you, I don't want to hear any more about your God or your Bible. They've hardened their heart. God's hardened their heart. They continue in their sin. Listen, it's because they know they're wrong, and you are a representative of God, and that means accountability, and therefore they take their wrath out upon you. The more that people continue in sin, the more angry they become with God's people. And Moses said, thou hast well spoken, I will see thy face again no more. Six times the Bible says he hardened his own heart. Three times the Bible says God hardened his heart. And of course we know the end of Pharaoh. Pharaoh, I have subtitled him as the stubborn sinner. One who was willing to acknowledge his sin but not confess it. And there's a world of difference. You could acknowledge your sin, but as long as you refuse to confess it, you'll not be made right with God. And he became angry. His attitude, his action led to his anger, his threatening of Moses' life. And eventually Pharaoh lost his own life in the Red Sea along with his armies in the judgment of God. Now turn, if you will, please, to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And we come to the second scenario. And we begin at verse 1 down to verse 5. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate the governor, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, I don't know what Judas thought was going to happen to him, but when he saw that he was condemned, notice the Bible says he repented himself. And brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned, there's our phrase, in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Here we have Judas, one I have subtitled the sorrowful sinner. Sorry, however, that he got caught. Sorry, however, that he now had to face the consequences of that sin in the betrayal of the Lord Jesus. Now Jesus was going to be murdered and crucified. I don't know what in the world he thought was going to happen when he betrayed him, but he betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. But notice here in verse 3, notice his attitude. He repented. A lot of people don't seem to realize that Judas actually was sorry for what he had. He repented himself. But not with a godly sorrow. Because his actions led him, in verse 3, notice he confesses. But you know, folks, and I say this kindly, but without apology, Judas made the same mistake that hundreds of millions of people around the world, and even right here in Western Pennsylvania, make. They went to the priest to confess his sin. Folks, the priest has no authority, no power from God. The church may say he does, but God says he doesn't have any power to forgive sins. The Pharisees even acknowledge that themselves. Who can forgive sins but God only? And that was the whole point. He was, is, and ever shall be God, a very God, contrary to the false teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses. He is God manifest in human flesh, and as such, he has the power. That's why he said to them, which is easier for me to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, arise, take with your bed and walk. I mean, who can say that and have it happen? And Jesus said that you guys, you liberal preachers in the National World Council, that you may know that I have the power to forgive sins. He said, young man, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was healed and walked as if he had never had a problem, to their utter amazement. He confessed his sin, but not to the right person. I believe this with all my heart. And I know there's a prophecy involved here, so this is a what-if situation. But if Judas had gone to even the cross where Jesus was then being crucified and bowed his knee and confessed to the Lord Jesus what he had done, I believe he'd have been saved. Now, prophetically, we know that that was not going to happen because he was the son of perdition. But the problem is he confessed to the priest, and the priest had no power to forgive his sin. Notice in verse 5, he not only confessed, but he cast down the money. He rejected the money, the blood money, with which the blood of Christ had been bought. And then in verse 5 also, we notice that he committed suicide. One of the few cases of suicide recorded in the Bible. Why? Because there was no brokenness over his sin. He was sorry. He had an emotional and an intellectual repentance. He had a mental sorrow. It was eating him up inside because he knew what he had done was wrong. But he wasn't sorry in his heart against God, the fact he had sinned against God. The Bible says that a godly sorrow for sin leadeth one to a repentance not to be repented of. He had only a human sorrow, and it led to his untimely death by his own hand. Judas, a sorrowful but lost sinner. Pharaoh, a stubborn but lost sinner. I've met some people along the way, my father-in-law included, who went under deep conviction of sin, refused to bow the knee, refused to bow his heart before a holy God, and stubbornly resisted. And as far as we know, he died without the saving knowledge and the grace of the Lord Jesus. Now we go to Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15, we have the story of the prodigal son. This is the one instance where the character is fictitious. This is not actually a historical incident, but it is one of three parables that the Lord Jesus uses in this chapter, each of them teaching a different biblical truth. But notice, if you will, in the prodigal son, and I've subtitled this one, A Sinner Saved by God's Grace. We notice in verse 17, of course you know the story, the young man came to his dad and he was kind of a rebel and he said, Father, I want all my inheritance now. I don't want it to your dad. I want it now. The father didn't have any obligation to give it to him now, but he did. Shows something of a graciousness on the part of his father. And the Bible tells us he went out and wasted all. Now we often think about the son who was home, the son who was faithful, but you know, he was just as rebellious in his own way. If you want to think about the entire parable here, you have the son who was wayward, the son who stayed home, but he had a quiet rebellion, and he got mad when his brother got right with his father, got right with God. He said, this thy son, no, not my brother, this your son, you never did this for me. And then, of course, you have the ideal son who is referenced when the father says, son, you've been ever with me. Everything that I have is yours. All you had to do was ask. But notice this young man's attitude in verse 17. When he came to himself, in the preceding verse, in verse 15, rather verse 16, this guy was so destitute, he went down to the unemployment office. The only job he could find was feeding pigs on a pig farm. Now, you understand how humiliating that was. The Lord Jesus was a Jew ministering to Jewish people in this setting here, and the Jews had nothing to do with pigs. They were unclean. They didn't eat ham and eggs. They didn't enjoy BLTs. I'm glad that that prohibition has been lifted because I like bacon. And I like ham. Now, I'll tell you, the only way a pig looks good is when it's dressed in the butcher's office. And when you see them in a natural habitat, it'll take your appetite away. But this guy is so hungry. You know, pigs don't live in clean places, you know. They live in pig pens. That's why mothers have a phrase for their children. You live in a pigsty. In other words, Dylan, clean up your room, right? Put your junk away. Or have a yard sale and get rid of most of it. So this was humiliating. And this guy's so hungry. He's unloading a bushel basket of old corn husks into the pig pen with all the muck and the mire and the manure. And he's so hungry he wants to just reach down and pick up one of those manure-coated ears of corn and rub it on his shoulder and put it in his mouth and chew on it. He's so hungry. And the Bible says, notice his attitude. When he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have enough bread and to spare, and I, his son, perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. And he prepares this little speech. He's going over this in his own mind, what he needs to do. And by the way, everything he says here is right on. I will arise and go to my father and say unto him, Father, I have sinned. There's our phrase. I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Can I interject this note here, folks? We need to understand that all sin is first and foremost against heaven. It's against God. Remember Joseph, a 17-year-old fella, a handsome young man sold by his brothers. He was so hated by them, they were going to kill him. And one said, no, let's sell him and make a profit. We'll tell our daddy he got killed by a wild beast. And Joseph gets a job down there owned by, he doesn't get a job, he's a slave owned by the chief executioner, court of Pharaoh, and named Potiphar. Potiphar's wife's a beautiful young lady, and I don't know, maybe Potiphar was an old ugly man, I don't know, but she gets eyes on Joseph and tries to seduce him. And day after day after day, she seduces him, tries to lure him. And you remember his response, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He did not say, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against you, though it would have been. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against your husband, though it would have been. Not even, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against me, though it would have been, sinning against his own body. He said, how can I do this great wickedness, it was a wicked, immoral thing, and sin against God. This young man recognized that his sin, first and foremost, has been an offense before the God of heaven. And then it involves his father. He continues in his mind, thinking what he's going to say. And I am no more worthy to be called thy son. That was true. Make me as one of the hired servants. There's his attitude, an attitude of humility. An attitude of sorrow for what he had done. An attitude of sorrow for the way he had broken his father's heart and disappointed him. A sorrow that he had done wrong and now wanted by God's grace to make it right. So his attitude, and by the way, attitudes always lead to actions. We noted in Pharaoh's attitude, you know, I've sinned, but his action, his attitudes led him to continue in his sin. Judas, his actions, his attitude was sorrow humanly and led him to commit suicide. This man's attitude is one of a godly sorrow for sin. And notice his action in verses 20 and 21. He arose and came to his father. Now, folks, that's the first step, to arise and come home. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. I've often heard many pastors preach about this, saying, wonder if the dad was sitting on his porch with binoculars looking at the horizon, waiting for a glimpse of his son. Eventually that day came. And his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now notice very carefully in verse 21 what the son said. He said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven. Exactly what he said in verse 18. And in thy sight. Exactly what he said in verse 18. And I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Exactly what he said in verse 19. So he's rehearsed this little speech. He's now giving it from his heart. He says, Dad, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm not even worthy to be called your son. Are any of us worthy to be called sons of God? But his father interrupts him. He never gets to say, make me as one of your hired servants. Isn't that interesting? I think he was going to. And his dad just is so happy to see him, he interrupts him, turns to the servant and says, put on the best robe and bring a, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. His attitude led to a godly action. He came home and confessed. Not to the priest, but to the Father. Because God alone can forgive sin. And the Father here is a picture of our Heavenly Father. And in verses 22 to 24, we notice his acceptance with his Father. He says, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. I love that passage in Ephesians 1 and verse 6 where Paul says that we are accepted. Can you finish the verse? In the beloved. You understand that you and I have no acceptance in the presence of God based upon who we are or what we have done. Our acceptance in the face of Jehovah is in the beloved. I am in Christ and Christ is in me, the hope of glory. And therefore on that basis, I now am accepted in the beloved. What a wonderful truth that is. I love that gospel song. Maybe this might be a good one to close with, Pastor, unless you think of something else. The great gospel song, I am his and he is my loved by everlasting love. What a great, great gospel song that is. So he is the sinner who was saved. And then there's one more I want to look with you at. If you'll turn now to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And while you're there, I want to read a verse or two from Psalm 51. Because Psalm 51 goes along with 1 Samuel chapter 12. Pardon me? 2 Samuel. Did I say 2 Samuel? Well, take your pick. But the truth happens in 2 Samuel chapter 12. If you want to go to 1 Samuel, you'll have to figure it out. Notice the last phrase of chapter 11. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The horrible sin of lusting, adultery, lying, conspiracy, making a neighbor drunk, mass murder in order to cover his tracks. But David forgot about the little blue box. I have a little blue box I sometimes use as an object lesson, and the kids never figure it out. And the box represents our life, and you know, we can't see inside, but God looks on the inside, and God sees the heart. David forgot about the fact that God was there through all of that and saw every morbid, sordid, wicked, immoral thing that he had done and thought and said. Chapter 12, God sends Nathan the prophet to him. I've often wondered about Nathan, you know, what must have run through his mind when God sent him on this mission? I mean, this mission could have meant life and death. He was about to confront the most powerful man in the world with his sin. And God sends him there, and notice in verse 13, and David said unto Nathan, when Nathan exposes the sin and says, thou art the man. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child that is born unto thee shall surely die. Verse 12, God said, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Now turn, if you will, please, having established this scenario, let's go to Psalm 51. And I have subtitled David here as a salvaged saint. A saint of God who wrecked his life and yet by the grace of God, because of a right spirit and a right heart, was salvaged by God and allowed to be continue to be used of God. Now be very careful here. I have heard many Pentecostal preachers use David as an excuse to try to say that a preacher, when he's gone off into moral sin and committed adultery, whatever it may be, as long as God forgives him, he can continue on in the ministry. That is not true according to the New Testament. When a man messes up morally, he is forever thereafter excluded from the pastorate and from being a deacon. I believe that very firmly. Please keep in mind, David was not a spiritual leader. He was a political leader of the nation. Nathan was the prophet. Nathan was the spiritual. So you can't use this to defend continuing the ministry of an immoral man. Now notice in verse 4 of Psalm 51, David acknowledges his sin. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. When God speaks, when God judges, folks, listen, he's always right, and the judge is the one who's always wrong. We notice his sorrow in the second part of verse 3. I acknowledge my transgression, my sin is ever before me. In Psalm 38, verses 17 and 18, he says, my sorrow is ever before me. I will acknowledge my sin. I will be sorry for my sin. Not sorry I got caught and have to face the consequences, but sorry I ever committed it in the first place. Notice his sacrifice in verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. You know, one of the things we lack in Christendom today is a brokenness over sin. I remember, and maybe you do too, and I don't want to make a big thing about this, but some of these televangelists who found themselves in moral sin get on TV and say, well, I made a mistake. It was bad judgment. No, folks, it was sin. We must come to a place we stop calling sin anything else but sin. And we call it anything and everything. Well, it was a bad judgment. No, it was sin. Well, it was a mistake. Well, I didn't mean it. No, whether you meant it or not, it was sin. All right? Let's call it what it is. It is sin before a holy God. And until we confess that sin, 1 John 1, it's not going to be forgiven. And so the sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart. Notice his supplication in verse 1 of this passage. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. He's pleading now on the basis of the abundance of God's mercies and God's grace to blot out his transgressions. And I'm happy to say to you, on the authority of the Word of God, there is more than enough grace and mercy to forgive all of your sin. And then notice his satisfaction in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 32, where David preached on that Sunday morning, where David said there, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is he whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now folks, when we look at 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. That's where Judas came in, the sorrow of the world. But true repentance begins with a change in attitude regarding sin that results in a change of action regarding sin. I've heard and seen a lot of people say, well, I'm saved. Praise God, I'm saved. But boy, you sure live like the devil. I don't mean you individually, but there are people who are, maybe there's somebody here like, I don't know. But they live like the devil, and the world looks at them and says, thought you said you were a Christian. Aren't you supposed to be different from me? If there's no difference between you and the world, you better take stock. Are you really a part of the family of God or not? Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. In 1 John 1:9, we need to confess our sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now for the unsaved person, no repentance means no regeneration, no salvation. For the child of God, no repentance means no restoration. And you continue to live apart from the fellowship with the Lord. Doesn't mean you cease to be a child of God. I think some of the most miserable people in the world are Christians who are not right with God. They're out of sorts with God. They quit coming to church. They don't want anything to do with the preacher. They go back to the things where they're truly saved. You'd look at them and say, I wonder if they were ever truly saved in the first place. Well, if they were, they haven't lost the salvation, but they've lost the joy of the Lord and they've lost their testimony. And until that sin is confessed and repented of, there'll be no restoration. Let me tell you a true story happened to me when I was a boy. About Dylan's age. No, I was younger than that. Dylan would never do this. He's such an angel. My daughter said, Dad, remember there are fallen angels. So you have to figure which one I'm talking about. My mother was a loving woman, but she was a stern disciplinarian, kind of like my wife. I told my wife, I said, honey, I'm sure glad you're my wife and not my mother. She said, darling, if I was your mother, you never would have lived this long. And she meant it. I think there are times she wonders about that insurance policy. But it's no longer in existence. Anyway, I got into an argument with my mother one day. We were in the dining room. And we had this big dining room table. And In anger, I went to strike my mother on the hand. You did not do that. As soon as the motion began, I knew I ought not to do it. I knew it was wrong, and I tried to put the brakes on. You all know about baseball, right? About the Phillies and how they were. There I go again. Just rub it in, rub it in, rub it in. Anyway, well, the Pirates never have this problem, I'm sure, with what's called a check swing. You ever see a check swing? I used to love to watch Kent Tecovy. Is that his name? Tecovy? Tecovy? Huh? Colvy. Tecovy. Anyway, he was the most crooked pitcher I've ever seen. But boy, I loved to watch him. He could pitch. He later came to the Phillies, by the way. Anyway, we lost after he did. Anyway, the pitcher throws a ball and the batter looks at the ball and he starts to swing and he realizes, that's a bad pitcher. And it's called a check swing. He tries to slide, and if his bat stops, okay, it's a strike. Or it's a ball, rather. But if he goes past a certain point, umpire calls a strike. Well, I tried a check swing, but it didn't work. There was so much force and so much energy that contact was inevitable. However, by the time contact was made, it was so light as it could have appeared to be a love pat. But my mother knew different, and so did I. And she grabbed for me, and my mother was old and decrepit when I was born. She was almost 40, so by the time I was 10 years old, she was already senile and all the rest, you know. And I got away from her, and we started that little dance around the dining room table. You know how it goes. You go this way and that way. And finally, I got close enough to the door that went out to the kitchen, and I ran out through the kitchen and outdoor and outside. And I can still hear my mother's voice follow me. She said, son, sooner or later I'm going to get you. And the later it is, the worse it's going to be. But being an old lady, I knew she wasn't going to remember very long. She'd forget it by supper time. See, that's what kids think. They're so dumb they think they can be smarter than their parents until they become parents and realize how smart your parents really were. You don't have to outrace a kid. Just outsmart them, and that's not tough. So I thought, well, I'll just run away till supper time, and I'll come back in for supper time, and surely mom won't make a scene over supper. Oh, boy, guess again. And I'll run away, and I'll keep running away till I wear her down. Folks, you got young kids and teenagers, don't let them wear you down. You wear them out on the middle part of their anatomy, on the back part going halfway down. So, supper time came. I could smell the aroma. I got my sister to unlock one of the basement windows, and I slipped in the basement window, and I tiptoed up the stairs, didn't even make a sound. And the cellar door was partway open, and I looked this way and that way and didn't see anything. And here's how dumb I was. I never looked behind the door. And I stepped through the door, and there was my mother. She grabbed me, and she held on like her life depended upon it. She wasn't going to lose this one. She said, I've got you! And it's later. And I got it. But you know, once it was over, she hugged me, said, son, I love you, but I don't like you when you disobey. Now, all the time I was running, I could have run away for 20 years. Why did I not want to be in my mother's presence? Because I wasn't right with her. Listen, I didn't stop being her son. I'm sure there must have been times my mother said, surely this isn't our kid. Surely they must have made a mix-up at the hospital, you know? But I'm my mother's kid. And until that thing was made right, I didn't have any fellowship with her. I didn't want to be too near her because I knew what was coming. Listen, folks, that's a pretty good picture of a child of God who's living in sin, away from the Lord, doesn't want to come to church because, you know, being in church gets you too close to God. You're afraid maybe the Lord might, through the preacher, speak to your heart and bring a little discipline into your life. Listen, that's what you need. If you're away from God, you need to be taken to the woodshed and spanked once in a while. And God always does it in love to try to restore you to fellowship and to a proper biblical walk. God doesn't take pleasure in spanking his kids. I remember the first time I had, I'll never forget it. If I live to be 1,000 years of age, and nobody hopes that'll happen, I'll never forget it. One of my daughters, I'm not going to tell you which one. My wife and I had agreed that daddy wasn't always going to be the heaven. It's not going to be, wait till your father comes home. But this time, my one daughter said to mommy when it was time to be disciplined, I want daddy to spank me. That little rotten kid thought she had me wrapped around her little finger. She did not. So, I came home from work. My wife in the office. My wife told me what happened. I said, okay, let's go upstairs and had her get the paddle. We sat on the edge of the bed, talked about why she needed to be paddled. Our girls never balked at getting their spankings. I will say that. And by the way, I'm happy to report that they're both living for God today. And so, I turned her over my knee. I always put the kid... the legs between my knee like this and put my leg up like that so they can't kick out, you know. And then the first year they put their hands back. I said, honey, you're just going to get sore hands. Just let's get this over with. So just, I'm about ready to apply the paddle. And she said to me the dumbest thing she has ever said in her life. She rolled over, looked at me with those big blue eyes in such a sweet way that only a rotten little girl could do this to her father. And she said, Daddy, please don't hit me too hard. Her faith was beginning to waver. Now, that brought me to a dilemma. I didn't know how hard my wife spanked. I knew I had to hit hard enough to beat my wife. That's why I say it was the dumbest thing she ever did. I might not have been too bad. And I gave her 3 really hard swats. She cried, we hugged, we prayed, it was all over with. Listen, folks, God disciplines us out of love. It doesn't bring him joy any more than it brought me joy to discipline my daughter. But it had to be done. Four scenarios, I can't even count tonight, of people who acknowledge their sin. 2 of them did nothing about it. 2 of them did. Where do you stand? Which one of these affects your life tonight? Let's bow together, please, as we pray. Father, we thank you for recording these scenarios where people... we're willing to acknowledge their sin. But we're always grieved, Father, when people acknowledge their sin, but do nothing further about it and continue to live in it. Their hearts grow harder and colder toward the things of God. And even a backslidden child of God, Lord, away from you, and until they get right with you, get colder and harder hearts and become more indifferent to the things of God until you take them home to heaven. Lord, speak to our hearts. If there's any known sin in our life, may we be willing to confess it, acknowledge it, confess it, and leave it at the cross and experience your gracious forgiveness and restoration to that sweet fellowship. Do that work of grace now in each heart and life that needs to be done for Jesus' sake. Amen.